If you would, this morning, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. We've been talking about godly examples for us as Christians, and we're going to see another one this morning. Paul makes an example of his fellow missionary, his traveling companion, Timothy. We want to look a little more closely at what Paul says about Timothy and what God would say to us from his example. Look with me then at Philippians 2, beginning in verse 19. Hear now the written word of God. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly. The word of the Lord. Now, as we've seen, if we can remember back many, many weeks ago, when Paul began this letter, if you remember the circumstances of it, he's under house arrest in Rome, and he can't travel around freely. He's on trial for his life. If he's declared not guilty, he goes free. If he's declared guilty, they take him out and chop his head off. And as he's there under house arrest, people come to visit him, and he preaches the gospel to whoever's there, and he writes many letters to the churches that he had founded on his second missionary journey. And one of these churches, the church at Philippi, sent to him Epaphroditus as their messenger, and they said, here's a gift from the church to help support you in your imprisonment, and we want to let you know what we're doing, and we'd like news about how you're doing. And we also have a request that maybe you could help straighten out some of the problems in the church, and would you please send Timothy back? We love Timothy. We'd like him to come back and help pastor the church. And so Paul begins his letter by saying, I miss you all. I have great joy in you. I love you. I pray for you. It's a very upbeat, positive letter, even though he's on trial for his life. He's very encouraging to them. And he mentions the fact that he wants them to know about his situation. He's going to send them this letter. And he'd like to send it through Timothy, but as we're going to see today, he just can't quite bring himself to part with Timothy just yet. He wants to make sure and find out how things go with him before he dispatches Timothy, and he's actually going to send Epaphroditus back to them. So back in Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, Paul says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." So he's telling them about his situation now as we've gone through, and he's listed a situation. He diverges for a moment, and he starts exhorting them to Christian living. And that's what we've been looking at for the past probably a couple of months, actually, beginning in chapter 1, verse 27, about conducting themselves in a manner that is indicative of the fact that they are believers in Christ, that they are Christians. And one of the greatest marks of being a true Christian community is that there is unity among the brothers and sisters and amongst one another. And he exhorts them about unity and gives them encouragements and examples and exhortations to unity, to live as Christians. And he ultimately uses the example of Jesus Christ. Look at how he was humble and subverted his own desires for those of others, your desires. He came and lived and died for you so that you might know him, that you might be saved. Imitate his example so that there might be true Christian unity among you. And as we've seen then, as he's gotten through with this exhortation section, it's like in his mind he's gone back and said, oh yeah, a few paragraphs ago I was telling you about my situation. Let me get back to that so I can answer your questions. And he talks about himself, and then as we get back here then in verse 19, he's going to tell them why, unfortunately, he can't send Timothy to them as they have apparently requested. And that probably would have been sufficient. And the reason we want to look at this more closely is he actually says some things about Timothy's character and about who he is. They already knew Timothy well. They knew him so well and what he was like. That's why they said, send him back. We want Timothy. But he takes the time to point out these things, I think, not because he had to give them information they didn't previously have, but because he wants to lift Timothy up as an example to remind them of Timothy as an example of things he has been exhorting in chapter 2. And we'll look at how these things tie together. And last week we talked about the importance of examples, that we can overdo this in the Bible, that the Bible is not given to us merely as a collection of character portraits that we're supposed to go to and try to imitate. That's not the only reason God gives us the Scriptures. But there are places and times where Paul specifically and the Scriptures specifically say imitate me as I imitate Christ. Do what I do. Follow my faith. Follow my practice. And so imitation is actually very important for us. As Christians, to be mature in the faith, we are to imitate good, godly examples. And we have a couple here listed for us in Philippians. Thomas Brooks, a famous Puritan, has said that example is the most powerful rhetoric. Example is the most powerful rhetoric. You can tell somebody something, but if you can show it to them, it seems to speak a lot more loudly. My dad's from Missouri, the show me state. Man, does he live up to that. You know, I hear you talking, but your life is saying something else. You know, your life is speaking so loudly, I can't hear the words coming out of your mouth. Example can be very powerful. It's not to be, obviously, split apart or divorced from our verbal testimony. We're to be prepared to give an answer for the hope that is within us with gentleness and respect. We have to have this verbal testimony, but if it's wed with a powerful, godly example, it's a powerful tool in the hands of God to call His elect ones to Himself. And so it's important for us to grow in our maturity of the faith, and part of that coming to maturity is to find godly examples. Examples help us flesh out the principles of God's Word. I stand up here week after week and try to tell you this is what God's Word says, and I try to teach doctrines. Doctrine is important. We need to know things for our mind. But if that's all I did, it would not have quite the force as if we could also lift up examples and say, now here's how it is fleshed out. Here's the principle, and look how it's lived out here. And I think that's what Paul is doing. Here's the principle in chapter 2, or the principles, and now look at Timothy and Epaphroditus and how they, you know them. Look at how they have lived these things out before you. Now go and do likewise. So example is very important for us in our sanctification, our maturing in the faith. All right, let's see some things that Paul is picking up on in chapter 2 that bear out in the life of Timothy. Just to remind you, one of the main things Paul exhorts in chapter 2 is humility. Humility of mind. Putting others' interests first. Not ourselves first. And he obviously gives us an example of Christ's humility. He encourages us through this knowledge of God, what God is doing, to work out our salvation. Why? Because God is at work in us. So that is an encouragement to us that we can pursue this sanctification. We can properly imitate godly examples because God gives us the ability by His Spirit to do it. All right. So beginning in verse 19 then, and this is also echoed in verse 24, I hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, if it's the Lord's will, Paul is saying, to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. In verse 24, and I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly. Verse 23, therefore also I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. That's sort of the general thrust. He could have said that without anything else. I know you wanted Timothy. I want to send him soon. Let me see how things go with me in my trial, whether I live or die. And as soon as that is a settled issue, I'll send him to you, and could have moved right along. But sandwiched in between this notification to them that I can't send Timothy right away is this beautiful picture. Verse 20. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. I have no one else, Paul says. No one else of kindred spirit. And it's a one word there in the Greek. Doesn't matter what the word is, but basically in its constituent parts it means one soul, like mind, united. Paul and Timothy are united. They have the same purpose, the same goal, the same concern. What has Paul been talking about since chapter 1, verse 27? Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together. Chapter 2, verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. He's saying, you need to be unified. You want to see a picture of unity? Look at Timothy and I. We are one soul. We are like-minded in this. And Paul says, I have no one else who is of this kindred mind who genuinely is concerned for your welfare. Paul is saying, of all the people he had at his disposal in Rome that he could send back to Philippi, unfortunately, the only one he could send and that he was sure was genuinely concerned for the Philippians, had their best interest at heart, was Timothy. Of all the Christians in Rome that I can send you now, Timothy's it. Oh, I could send someone else, and they might, want to help. They might come and do this or that, but they are not genuinely concerned for your welfare. But I am, and so is Timothy. In one way, it's a glorious example. In other ways, how sad. Verse 21, he indicts them, all these people in Rome that he could possibly send. We don't know if this includes every single Christian in Rome, but all the Christians in Rome that he had at his disposal to send out, he says, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. And he's talking about Christians, brothers in the Lord. You remember back in chapter 1, verse 15, he talks about how some are preaching Christ from envy and strife, others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel, but the former proclaim Christ out of a selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. I think Paul is harking back to this group. There are Christians in Rome who are selfish in their ministry. They're believers. They're even pastors. They're ministering, and yet all they're really interested in is their own reputation and wanting to somehow play off of Paul so they can elevate themselves and put Paul lower. And Paul says, it's sad, but of all the people at my disposal in Rome, of all those Christians I could send you, none of them looks out for the interests of Jesus Christ first, but for their own interests. Timothy's the only one. Huge testimony to Timothy. How faithful he was. How self-sacrificing he was. And yet, what an indictment on all those other Christians. And I guess what I have to ask you this morning, what I have to ask myself as we go before the Lord and examine our hearts, which category would we fall into more than the other? Can it be said of us that we are genuinely concerned for the welfare of others before our own interests? Do we look out for the interest of Jesus Christ first? And Paul is saying that the way you know whether or not you're looking out for the interest of Jesus Christ is you're putting others first. I mean, it's easy for us to say, well, you know, I've got a really wonderful walk with the Lord. I read my Bible. I have this great fellowship with Him. Well, you know, how is that working itself out in your life to others? Oh, well, you know, that's not important. You know, I feel good with the Lord, just me and Him. That's not right. I mean, that's like the Dead Sea, all this fresh water pouring into it, but it's not going out anywhere. And all the minerals and stuff build up, nothing can live in it. We're not supposed to keep receiving from the Lord and just hold it there. It's got to be passed on. The psalmist talks about, Lord, bless us that we may be a blessing to others. And this is what's happening here. Paul is saying, Timothy is the kind of person who is genuinely concerned for you. He puts you first. He puts Christ first by putting you first. And unfortunately, I have no one else I can send right now. For they all look out for their own interests first. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, Paul is exhorting them. I mean, he's got this living example, this negative example in Rome. He tells the Philippians, though, where they are, chapter 2, verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. He exhorts them in chapter 2 earlier on, and then he says, now look at Timothy. You remember Timothy, don't you, Philippians? He was there with me when we founded the church. You know what kind of person he was, how tender he was with you, how much he cared for you, how much he was willing to be spent for you. Man, I wish I could send him. You know what he's like. But unfortunately, I can't. I'm sorry. I need him. I don't know what's going to happen yet. And he's the only one I have here of like mind. Same soul. I need to find out how things go with me first. Now, John Calvin, in his commentary on this, has something to say that bit pretty hard, and I want to quote it to us here. And it weighs pretty hard on pastors' hearts especially. Calvin says that they, Christians in Rome, were so warm in pursuing their own interests that they were cold in the work of the Lord. And yet if you were to ask them, are you doing the work of the Lord? They would have said, yes. I'm serving the Lord. I'm ministering to God's people. And yet the truth was, underneath it all, this motive was their own reputation. Building themselves up, their own self-interest. They were so warm in pursuing their own interests that they were cold in serving the Lord. May that never be said of us. May we be growing more and more in the likeness of Christ. Now, this is hard for us, isn't it? Everything in our culture bombards us daily, both outside of us and everything in our fallen human nature within us pushes us constantly to be concerned about ourselves first, foremost, in some cases, last, only. And what do the commercials play on this? You know, you're worth it. Get all you can. Don't say no to any of your desires. Have everything you want. You can have it all. You personally can have it all. Forget about other people. You just take care of you. If you don't make you happy, who will? So the culture plays to that. Advertisers know that. Why do they know it's going to work on us? Because there's something corresponding within us that says, yeah, I deserve a break today. I deserve this. I deserve that. Give me what I want. And we don't naturally, normally, sacrifice for others. I mean, if we did, why do we have to teach kids to share? If that was just born into us, that we naturally and normally were giving people, why do we have to tell kids, no, share, give it to your brother and sister, let so-and-so play with it? I mean, you've seen it, even with our daughter, and I probably won't do this when she gets older and she knows what's going on, but I'll use her an example this morning. She's young, she doesn't really know what's going on, she's got another play friend there who's a little younger, neither one of them really know too much what's going on, but even at that young age, I think it was only, she was only 10 or 11 months old, at that young age, you know, my daughter would pick something up and play with it, and she'd look over at her little play friend there who had something else, and she decided she wanted what that other person was holding. As long as it was on the ground, ignore it. But as soon as the other child picked it up, you know, I want that, mine. And they had this little tug of war going on there. 10 months. No, share. You know, let her have it. Stop that. It's just born into us. It's the way we are. In Adam, in sin, apart from Christ. We're selfish. And we need to struggle lifelong against that mentality that says, it's mine, I want it, I deserve it, give it to me. I don't care what it costs other people. I don't care if this keeps me from helping other people. I don't care. God built something into the Old Testament law to try to teach His people about this. He told them, in an agrarian culture, when you plant your fields and it comes harvest time, you're not to glean to the edges of your field. You're to leave the corners and the edges unharvested. Why? For the poor in the land. You're not to harvest it all. Yes, it's your field. And yes, if you harvest it all and sold it, you'd have more money. Too bad. You're not supposed to do that. You're supposed to provide for the poor. Don't glean to the edges of your field. Leave something for them. Share. Overcome this selfish, built-in mentality that says, I want what's mine. You know, what right does that impoverished person have to my field? Well, they don't have any legal right to it, but God says, you're to provide for them. You're to deny yourself some of the profit so that they might have food. And I think as Christians, even as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is something we struggle with. Fighting this selfishness, this desire to get what we want and to sacrifice for others. And so it's good for us to see this example of Timothy. Timothy, genuinely concerned for others, willing to be spent and to spend for others. He will sacrifice for them, put them first. And we need to be those kind of examples for others as well. Now, this whole idea of learning from examples, I was just actually talking to my father recently about this, and I think it's an important principle to keep in mind, that we really do learn from others. It's used in training in other situations, and the example that came to my mind was the one time when I was a waiter. I didn't do it long. I was a horrible waiter. I used to have nightmares about it. I'd live the nightmare out the whole shift, and then I'd go home and go to bed exhausted and dream about the nightmare of being a poor waiter and wake up and have to do it all over again. It was awful. I couldn't consolidate anything. I was running like mad. I'm not a good waiter. But I still got probably the best training available, at least the reputation for this training at this particular restaurant, was such that when I went to other places and said, you know, do you have a wait position open? I might try considering that again. They said, well, do you have any wait experience? And I mentioned this restaurant's name. They'd say, oh, you've been trained by them? Oh, we'd love to hire you. Can you start today? You know, they know about this kind of training. And what I went through there was, initially, they sat me down with a book. And they said, there are certain things you must learn. Facts, information. You need to know the menu. You need to know the prices, how to describe things. And we're going to test you. And so I had all this book learning and tests I had to take. I hadn't even waited on a single table yet. So I learned the information. They said, okay, good. You've got the information. We've tested you now. Before you can actually get out and start doing your own thing, we're going to have you follow a waiter around. You're not going to say anything. You're not going to do anything. You're just going to watch. We're going to pay you to watch this person. And so I followed this person around for 4 hours and watched everything they did and then asked questions when it was done. And I did that for a few shifts and they said, okay, now this time you're going to do a few things. You're not going to do everything, but you're going to do a few things. You're going to share with your trainer. And so I did some things, they did some things. Asked questions afterwards, did that for a few shifts. They said, now this time you're going to go out and do it and this person, your trainer, is going to watch you and they're going to critique you and give you advice, but they're going to watch you do it and help you out if you get in a bind. And then finally the day came, and this was a long training period for them, but the day came when that's it. I had learned about it. I'd watched it done. I'd done part of it. I'd been watched doing it. And then I was set loose. Now, their training was not at fault. Phenomenal training. It was my fault for just not, you know, being able to think well like a waiter, why it was such a nightmare. But the point was, we learned that way. What they have, in a sense, institutionalized, I think in some ways we need to get back in the church, not as a program, but sort of as a mindset that says, you know what? I learn by hearing things and reading things, but I also learn by watching. And I need to find somebody to watch. And I mentioned this last week, don't go to somebody and say, I'm watching you, you know, you'll make them paranoid. But find somebody that you know is godly. Read the biographies of godly men and women and learn from their example. Imitate what in them is good to imitate. No one's perfect. But find those examples and imitate them, because that is how we learn. We watch other people do it, and then we try doing it ourselves. Watch, try. So examples are important. Now then, verse 22, the second character trait we want to talk about in terms of Timothy. He says to the Philippians, you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. And the word served there in verse 20 through 22 really means slaved. He slaved with me in the furtherance of the gospel. We together worked hard, and he has shown that he has reliability. He has proved his worth. Not only is he genuinely concerned for you and humble, but he also has proved reliable. Now, this is a problem when we think about some of the instances in Paul's life. You remember during the first missionary journey, they picked up John Mark. He and Barnabas and John Mark. John Mark quit halfway through. Went home, said, this is too much. Can't handle this. Came time for the second missionary journey, and Barnabas says, let's pick up John Mark again. And Paul says, He does not have proven reliability. And they argued about it so much that they split ways. Barnabas took John Mark and headed one way, and Paul picked up Timothy and some others and headed another way. And for Paul, it was important that you had reliability, stick-to-itiveness, that you were going to do what you said you were going to do. And throughout his life, Paul could say, I know I can count on Timothy. I'm going to send him to such and such a church to put things in order, and I know he'll do it. I'm going to send him here, and I know he'll do it. I can trust Timothy. He's learned well. He's reliable. He has proven worth. And you Philippians know that. They knew it. They'd seen it. He's pointing them back and says, imitate this in Timothy. Be reliable. Do what you say you're going to do. Lord Jesus Christ himself did what he was told to do. He submitted himself to the leadership of God the Father. He didn't cease being God. I'm not saying that. But he willingly said, I have come to do the will of my Father in heaven. Timothy humbled himself and said, I have come to do the will of my spiritual father, in a sense, Paul. Paul has said, do this. I'm going to do it. He can count on me. And those of us whom God may be raising up for leadership, I think one of the truest tests of leadership is, can you follow? Can you follow? Are you teachable? Can you be led before you try to lead others? Important questions for us to ask. And we've seen these teams in the Bible. We think about Paul and Timothy as a sort of a missionary team. Think about Moses and Joshua. I'm just trying to give you some ideas later today. Go back and read some of these accounts in the Bible. How Joshua was willing to wait halfway up the mountain for all those days while Moses was on top, receiving the law and communing with the Lord. And when Moses comes down, Joshua's there to meet him and says, I think I hear the sound of war in the camp. And Moses says, it's not war. Oh, that it were war. No, it's the sound of revelry, sin. Moses and Joshua together, Elijah and Elisha. Read those stories from the book of Kings, how they traveled together. Jesus himself even had, you know, he had the 70 and he had the 12, but he also had the three, sort of the inner three, Peter, James, and John. And then he even had the one, John, the beloved disciple who was reclining on his bosom at the Last Supper, that Jesus himself would take people in and train them and teach them and spend time with them. But they, through their intimacy and contact with him, sort of being his understudies, learned by example. Now, all these things are important for us to read and to know about. So what is Timothy an example of? Just to sum up here, he's a good example of godly leadership, dependability, reliable service, putting others' interests first before his own. And by doing that, showing that he's putting Christ's interests first. A genuine concern for others. Genuine concern for others. For some of us, that's going to be a struggle. We're not people. We don't really enter into relationships very easily. People drain us instead of power us up. God has gifted me with the type of personality that I like being around people. I get energized by that. I know there's a personality type that gets drained by that. For the glory of God, for the good of His kingdom, and for the good of our own soul, if you find being around people draining, I want to encourage you to ask God for strength from His Spirit, for His grace, that you would genuinely be concerned about others. Enter into their life. Sit down and listen to what's going on. I mean, when you ask them, how are you doing, and they start to tell you, and they don't just give you the polite, oh, everything's fine, don't say, oh, I don't have time for this, man. I wish I'd never asked. Sit down and say, okay, I'm going to listen. I'm engaged. You've got my full attention. I'm going to be genuinely concerned for you because Christ was genuinely concerned for me. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm just saying it's a good example, something for us to imitate. It's going to take humility, patience, sticking with it. It's going to take time to be involved with others. And that may be the greatest sacrifice for some of us. I don't have enough time to do my own stuff, much less give time to someone else. Well, time to look at our priorities. Make time. Find time. It's there. And then finally, asking and praying for the grace of God and His Spirit to work this into us. None of us can do this in our own strength. Period. You cannot become like Christ apart from the work of Christ in you. Paul said it in chapter 2, verse 12. He tells us we must be energetic. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But then verse 13 is so important. For it is God who is at work in you to will and to do for His good pleasure. We've got to have God's Spirit at work in us to make this possible. If you've struggled with this, if the things I've talked about here, lifting up these examples, and you said, you know what, I don't even come close to that, don't despair. There is such a thing as the gospel. We've talked about it all this morning. We've sung about it. We looked at it in our confession of sin and assurance of pardon, debtor to mercy alone. The gospel is there. Christ's blood covers and forgives and encourages us and impels us on to grow in these areas. So when you blow it, when you fall flat on your face and you yell at somebody that you should have been nice to, ask forgiveness from God. Ask forgiveness from the person. Get up and try again. Don't give up. Find forgiveness in Christ. Repent, but then move forward. The gospel is there. And then I want to ask us to do one other thing. And I know part of what I've been preaching is this is going to sound contradictory. I think this is a lost art to the Christian community, self-examination. Now, we've just read, don't be concerned merely for your own interests, look out for the interests of others. And there is a danger, potential danger, that we take this too far and all we do is navel gaze, examine ourselves all the time. However, I think because we don't do this much today, that is a remote danger for most of us. Well, we actually have the opposite problem. We don't examine ourselves at all. We don't take any time to do self-inventory and say, how am I doing? How did I do today? Let me think back through all the times I had conversations with people or I ran into somebody today. How did I do? How did I do with my wife, with my children? How did I do? Well, maybe you could say, praise be to God. I did all right today. Lord, help me to do better tomorrow. You may say, man, I blew it big time. God, forgive me. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Help me by your grace and strength tomorrow to do better. Self-examination. It's going to take time. You're going to have to say, I don't know, okay, 5 minutes before I go to bed, and I'm going to set a timer. I'm going to sit here. I'm not going to lay down because I guarantee if I were to lay down 5 minutes before going to bed, I'm out. I'm going to sit here or stand here if I have to, and before the Lord, in prayer, I'm going to open things up with the Lord and say, Lord, help me to know myself. And I'm going to sift things. How did I do? And I'm going to make it a point of prayer. I'm going to examine myself. If we don't examine ourselves, there's no benchmarks. There's no way to say, you know what? I'm doing better today than I was last week or last year or 10 years ago. Praise be to God. Look at what He's worked in me. Hey, for too much longer, maybe I'll be an example for somebody to follow. Self-examination. I'd like to read just a couple of things out of here. This is the life and diary of David Brainerd, a famous missionary to the American Indians back in the 1700s, and Jonathan Edwards edited his diary and his life. And actually, what I'm going to read is not from David Brainerd, but is part of the introduction to this about Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards wrote 70 resolutions. 70. And I'm not going to read all 70 this morning, but I'd like to read a few that deal with what we're talking about this morning. And what I want you to take from this in one sense is, what he's talking about, I think, is normal Christianity. So if you're thinking, wow, you know, that takes Superman. That's superhero Christianity. I could never attain to that level. I want to tell you plainly, this is normal Christianity. This is where we all should be and what we should be working towards. Never say, I can never get there. God's Spirit can take you anywhere. All right, so Jonathan Edwards. This is how he prefaced his resolutions. Being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help. Amen. Being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat Him by His grace to enable me to keep these resolutions so far as they are agreeable to His will and for Christ's sake. So it's not legalism. It's agreeable to God's will and for Christ's sake. I pray that His grace would help me do these things. Resolved, never to do any manner of thing, whether in soul or body, less or more, but what tends to the glory of God. Never do anything that does not tend to the glory of God. And then he's going to talk about here how he wants to examine himself every night. Did I keep that resolution? Did I do anything today that did not tend to the glory of God? Resolve never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it in the most profitable way I possibly can. Ouch. Can't tell me how many moments of time I have lost and not improved in front of the television. Resolve to live with all my might while I do live. Resolve never to do anything which I would be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. How would you live if you knew it was the last hour of your life? Live all your life that way, and you'll never be afraid of death. Resolve when I feel pain to think of the pains of martyrdom and of hell. When I feel pain, I'm not thinking about, Lord, help me improve this. Let me think about the pain of martyrdom and hell. I'm thinking, ow, Lord, make it stop hurting. Resolve to be endeavoring to find out fit objects of charity and liberality. Lord, help me find ways to show love and charity to others. Okay, here's the one that talks about self-examination. Resolve to inquire every night as I am going to bed wherein I have been negligent, what sin I have committed, and wherein I have denied myself. Also at the end of every week, month, and year. Every night, at the end of every week, at the end of every month, and at the every year, to ask himself, where have I been negligent? What sin have I committed? And, but the positive side, where have I denied myself? To help others. There's that self-examination. To make the time, keep the resolve, and say, Lord, before you, I want to know how I'm doing. Help me to do better. Forgive me where I fail. Resolved never to give over, nor in the least to slacken, my fight with my corruptions, however unsuccessful I may be. Never give up. Never give up. If you get to the end of every day and say, Lord, I blew it again. Lord, I blew it again. Lord, I blew it again. Never to give over, nor in the least to slacken, my fight with my corruptions, no matter how unsuccessful. Keep praying. Keep fighting. Never give up. And I think that's what we see in these examples. Paul and Timothy willing to say, we will keep going to the end. We will keep going. We will keep going. And my prayer is that it would be true of each one of us that what was said of Timothy could be said of us as well. We have a genuine concern for one another. We don't seek after our own interests, but the interests of Christ's, and that people would know our proven worth, our reliability. Jesus himself said, he who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much.